Good morning and welcome to Old Lion, Young Lion. Woo! Do we have a good show for you today? My name is Anthony Stafford and I'm here with Samuel Hazleton, and we are the Old Lion and the Young Lion. Now, we call our show Old Lion, Young Lion explicitly because we work for the greatest lion of all time, and that is the Lion of the Tribe of Judah, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ. We also believe the wicked run when no one is chasing, but the righteous are bold as lions, and we intend with our show to discover truth from the Word of God and then proclaim it boldly against any enemy that might come from within or without. And that is our job here on Old Lion, Young Lion. Now, Sam and I are both pastors of a local church called Electric City Baptist Church, and it can be found in the heart of Schenectady County on 2350 Hamburg Street. Our church gathers every Sunday at 10:30 a.m., and we'd love for you to come and be a part of our gatherings and hear the Word of God preached and the true Christ worshiped. Now, we also, Old Lion, Young Lion, have recently been added to all the places that you can stream your podcasts, as well as YouTube. And so we want you to look up our show, subscribe to our show on YouTube. And if you have any questions or any comments about the show, you can also email us at oldlionyounglion@gmail.com. We've been on an exciting journey over the last year, seeing our show grow and our listener base grow, as well as people sending in questions, which we've been dealing with over the past few weeks. So we're going to deal with a few questions, or one particular question today. But before we get into today's show, we have a couple of things here that we need to address. Number one, I just want to give a big shout out for the sponsor of today's show. And today's sponsor is a David Storm. A David Storm, it looks like here in Cohoes, New York. And so David Storm, thank you for taking care of today's show. And may God blessings be upon you. And it looks like your two kids. So David Storm, thank you very much. Secondly, we have a tradition on this show where every show begins with a word of prayer, and we're going to ask the Old Lion here, Sam Hazleton, if you would, why don't you kick our show off with our listeners with a word of prayer for God to bless what we're about to get into today.
Heavenly Father, we look out on the world today, Lord, and there's a lot of confusion, and I want to thank you, Lord, that your word says this, that God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. And so today I'm asking, Lord, as we open up the Word of God, as we answer some questions that are on people's hearts and minds today, that you would give us that spirit of peace, that we would settle things that are confusing in people's minds, that would help people find clarity and get closer to the Lord Jesus Christ, their Savior. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. And, you know, we pray a blessing on all those that are listening. We don't know kind of what you're walking through, or, you know, maybe what injuries, physical or spiritual injuries you've had in your life. But we hope that this show is a sort of balm of Gilead that comes and helps you become closer to your Heavenly Father. And if you haven't had an opportunity to get introduced to the Savior of the world, Jesus Christ, we hope that this show just pushes you along that journey for you to come to the conclusion that Jesus has not only died for your sins, but lives forever to give you life for all those that believe in Jesus Christ. And so, Sam, why don't you give us a little idea of where we've been with the questions that have been asked, a little bit about just an idea of what today's show is going to be kind of covering, and then maybe what's coming in the future for Old Lion, Young Lion.
So a couple weeks ago, we started a series answering some questions that have come up, and we answered the question, how do I discern between the voice of God in my life and my own thoughts? Last week, we talked about the question of, does a Christian have to follow all the laws of God? This week, we're going to be tackling a new question, which is, again, a tricky question.
A great question, though.
That people
have. Many people have and have reached out to both of us in regards to this question, not only recently, but almost throughout the entire time that we've been Christian leaders in the church. And even before that, this is a question that pops up all the time.
Right. And that question is simply this. What is the difference between being Catholic and being Christian?
It's a great question.
It really is.
And I think that this show today, we're going to attempt to answer some of these things about the differences between what someone might see as a Catholic and what someone might see as a Christian. And today we're going to be open about this, that today's show is going to be a two-parter. You're going to have to stick around not only for this week's show, but also for next week's show. There is a preponderance of content in regards to this, and you kind of could look all over the place and see people that are kind of attacking this question. And so we're going to throw our hat into the ring, and we're going to give you what we think is some things that you need to know in regards to this question. What is the difference between a Catholic and a Christian? And so we've kind of broken it down in a couple different ways to kind of feed this content to you, but we really want you to pay attention, because what lies before you is life and death. We've said this many times in the past, that it's the most important thing is, who is Jesus Christ and what are you going to do about it? And today we're going to kind of lay before you another question and another kind of posit of what this question really entails. What's the difference between a Catholic and a Christian? And we think that you need to kind of hear it rather than brushing it off to the side as another church question back and forth, but that it has large implications, as well as is very important for you to make a decision in your own heart and your own mind. Paul says in the book of Romans that you need to be convinced in your own mind. And today we'd like to propose to you some things of these differences. And ultimately, we want you to be convinced of who Jesus is, what he's about, and what his church is supposed to look like. So in reality, when we ask this question about the difference between a Catholic and a Christian, we got to start at kind of the very beginning. So the first kind of breakdown that we're going to give you in this question is this. What's the origin, Sam, maybe you can start us off on this. What's the origin of this question? How did it start? Why are people even asking it? Where did this kind of contrast between these two things come from?
The Church of Jesus Christ, as we know, started on the day of Pentecost, the original day of Pentecost in about 33 AD, where the Holy Spirit fell upon the gathered believers in the upper room. And from there, the church spread like wildfire throughout the entire Roman Empire, throughout the entire known world at the time.
Even before the Bible was completed, this is kind of on fire. Jesus' people are kind of being moved throughout the entire world.
Right.
Keep going.
And so it was, in the beginning, there was one church. In fact, after maybe 150, 200 years, it started to be called the Catholic Church. The word Catholic just means universal, the universal church. And so there is one universal church. However, what happened as time went on, and there was lots of persecutions, and eventually legalized in 313 AD by Constantine, and eventually kind of became the state religion, if you will, of the Roman Empire. And what happens in those cases is that carnal men, people who are unspiritual, people who have selfish desires and cravings for power and wealth and influence, carnal men are attracted to political power.
And you see the Bible almost throughout history being used by carnal men to harness that power and then become not only the what they believe is masters of their own reality, but then also over other men. And so we see the kind of beginning of this origin story of this question between the Catholics and Christians. You see a church being formed that maybe had some roots in the movement of the Jesus people. Now you see an attraction to it in the Roman Catholic Church that now establishes a political power or becomes a legalized state religion.
What happens here is that this now political organization that has now been formed kind of quenches and stamps out and suppresses the life of the spirit that was naturally in there in the organism of the church.
It's true.
And so they stamped it out and suppressed it. And what they did is they attempted to replace that life with rituals. They attempted to replace that life with a full calendar of holidays to keep people busy. They attempted to replace the actual life of God that was in the church with all these things that people had to do and fulfill to keep them busy.
And as this kind of political power is growing, the Church of Jesus Christ being taught through the belief that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior is kind of growing alongside of it. And as the years kind of go by, this Roman Catholic Church gains political power. As the church is growing and spreading the gospel throughout the world, even we see throughout history in the medieval times that the Roman Catholic Church opposes and attacks and goes against the actual body of Christ that's kind of growing underneath it and alongside it. So over the next 1,000 years or so from this 313 AD time, we see this political power, the Roman Catholic Church, grow in its might and strength and wielding its power over nations and over kings and over people. And then we kind of come to the next little phase of what's going on in this religious legal organization, and that's the Reformation. So what happens during the Reformation, Sam?
As you get to this point, people within the church throughout the world are getting hungry because by this time, the language that the Bible was in was no longer spoken by the people.
Right.
And so only the priests, only the leaders of this hierarchy were able to read and understand the scripture.
The religious elite, if you will.
Yes. And so you had this hunger growing in the people for the word of God. And there were some people coming along and saying, hey, let's translate this word of God into the language of the common people.
Right.
And so you had the hierarchy suppressing this and burning these people at the stake and preventing this from happening. So you have an active work against the restoration of the life of God happening. And eventually you have this fellow named Luther who had had enough of the abuses that were taking place from the Catholic hierarchy. And he famously nailed his 95 theses to the door of the castle in Wittenberg and started what we call the Reformation.
So began a large exodus of actual believers and followers of Jesus out of this religious organization and kind of started to kind of propagate again the true gospel of Jesus Christ. That kind of is what grew into this almost 1,000-year reign of the Catholic Church over all these nations and peoples. And so we have we've seen kind of the origin of it. And there's much more details that goes into this. We've seen kind of this brought us to this Reformation or this kind of character. And he's a figurehead. There's a lot of people that felt the same way as Martin Luther did. And then we kind of then see this outgrowth of these Christian churches start to become a lot more mainline. And then that brings us kind of a lot closer to where we are today.
So first of all, you have this Catholic and Protestant split that happened, the Reformation.
Sure.
And there were wars fought between nations over this. It was a big deal. And there's been a lot of bad blood. There's been a lot of animosity. There's been a lot of anger and hatred between the two sides. But it's not a situation where you had something that was evil in the Catholics and now you have the Protestant Reformation and now all the Protestants are good.
Right.
There's a lot of things that the church as a whole has departed from the scriptures. There's this idea here, and how did this all happen, and why did this happen, and how did God allow it to happen in
right.
His church?
It's a good question.
One of the things you have to understand is that wherever there is a successful expression of the kingdom of God or the body of Christ, the church, Satan is going to come alongside saying, I can't have this. And he's going to send people in to infiltrate it, to sabotage it. He's going to do what's necessary to take something that's happening good and try to destroy it and pervert it.
And since the beginning, Satan lieth at the door. And this is not just an attack on Adam and Eve. This is an attack on wherever the body of Christ is showing its light. And also, listener, this also is true about your life, that Satan is looking as you begin to establish a relationship with Jesus Christ. He is looking for you to replace that with works and deeds of your carnal flesh that make you feel like you are religiously superior to others, when in actuality, it is draining you of the life that is in Christ Jesus. And Satan loves for us to replace a relationship with Jesus Christ with a religion that ultimately pushes Christ out the door.
Yes, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2 says this. It says, this is Paul the Apostle talking to the church that is at Corinth. He says, for I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. Verse 3, but I am afraid that just as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. This is something that's been happening from the beginning. Satan is always there. We see it in the very inception of the church, and we see it fulfilled today in all the scattered confusion that's happened.
Well, scattered confusion is actually a very, I think, appropriate description of what's happening. So we're going to do our best to kind of parse a few of these things out. So pay attention to this. There are some things in the current state of the Catholic Church that maybe the Bible or the Christian denominations would agree with. One of them is the idea that there's one God. Catholics, for the most part, understand and believe that there's one God. They also get right, we think, that they understand that God exists in three persons, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. We kind of see some other things that the Catholics as a whole might get right, a gathering regularly of people that are Catholics into a brotherhood or into a gathering of so-called believers. The Catholics also get right the idea that Christ is God, the deity of Christ is that particular doctrine. We also agree with the Catholics of the amount of books that are in the New Testament. We believe they get right about which books should be in and which books should be out, though we kind of reject their idea of the supremacy of what the Pope says over what Paul says. We agree with them in the amount of books that are in the New Testament. And then kind of lastly of something that the Catholic Church might get right is the idea that the people who follow Jesus should be doing things that are good. We have to give some credit where credit is due on earth, that hospitals and charities and good work organizations, Mother Teresa, all of these kind of things that Catholics have done throughout the years, they have done some good deeds here on this earth. So there are some things that the Catholic Church has gotten right, but we're going to show you today, or do our best to show you, the seven deadly sins of the Catholic Church. So, Sam, let's jump into some of the things where we think they are explicitly wrong in.
The seven deadly sins of the cult of Rome. Let's start off with what is called by the Catholics the sacrifice of the Mass.
Okay, tell us a little bit about this.
Or it also goes by the name of the Eucharist.
That's a lot more familiar term. So yep. What do they mean by that? What is this first deadly sin of the cult of the Roman Catholic Church?
Yes. Jesus, during the Last Supper, he broke the bread and he gave to his disciples and he said, "This is my body, which is broken for you." He says, "Perform this as an ongoing reminder of me." And then he took the cup and gave it to his disciples, said, "This is the new covenant in my blood." This is where Jesus established communion in the church. And the purpose of communion was as a reminder of what Jesus accomplished with his broken body and the blood that was poured out for the forgiveness of our sins. And what that has become, it has become really a ritualized experience in the Catholic Church where they have spells and hand gestures and motions and things that they're saying in this sacrifice of the Mass where they're repeating this thing over and over. And supposedly they call it the transubstantiation, where this wine, they do some hand gestures and some spells and some potions, and then all of a sudden it transforms into the actual blood of Jesus. And the wafer there that they have, they do some spells and some hand gestures and some potions, and it actually becomes the physical body of Jesus. And then they bring forward the adherents of Catholicism to participate in this ritual. And what I would say about this, in this first deadly sin, is that this is really has a lot of the elements of witchcraft.
Right.
Witchcraft has spells and potions and what's called alchemy. Alchemy is by using these spells and potions and rituals to transform something into something else. And that's what's happening in the first deadly sin.
Well, and I think it goes back to our idea about carnal men are attracted to this political power. Another thing that carnal men are attracted to is the appearance of godliness. And so kind of thinking that they're working in the supernatural has the appearance of godliness, but it denies the power of godliness. And I think we kind of see that in this kind of occult practice of the Eucharist. The second deadly sin of this Catholic Church is the abuse of power over the innocent, and particularly demonstrated by the evils of sexual deviance that have been practiced upon young boys in particular. And we see this as an outflow of ultimately, again, an occult organization together, as Jesus would teach us strictly that we shall know them by their fruits. And this is after Jesus tells us that we ought to beware of false prophets that come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. And this is in the book of Matthew, chapter number 7. Thousands of years ago, Christ warned us about those who would purport themselves to be followers of Jesus or upholders of truth, but they are here to destroy not only you, but your children. And this is a major, major sin of this church. What kind of thoughts do you have about this particular thing, Sam?
We see in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3, Paul predicts that people will come and they will forbid marriage.
Right.
And so you have in the Catholic Church, I don't know when exactly this was established, I believe in the early Middle Ages, it was established where they forbade the priests from marrying. And so you have a whole church, 1.4 billion people right now are Catholics, and all of their spiritual leaders are men who have never been married.
Right.
And so you've denied marriage to these men. And so you're creating an environment where these men are fulfilling their natural sexual drive in perverted ways.
Yeah, we see that. And I think that's a fruit. It's a fruit of this organization as a whole. I'm even careful to even call it the church, but it's a fruit of this kind of political organization as a whole. So first, the Eucharist. Second, the abuse of their power. Third, sin of the Catholic Church is it's their insult of Christ with a molten image, holding Jesus up in shame, hanging on the cross.
Right. And then you go to just about every Catholic church and there'll be a crucifix, and people wear crucifixes around their neck where it's actually a molten image. It's taken metal and they've melted it down and they've formed it in the form of this at the moment of Jesus's greatest shame. And we understand that Jesus did. He was humiliated on the cross. He was made to hang naked. He was put to death on the cross, but he despised the shame. It was something he did once. He was taken down from the cross. He was put in the tomb. He rose again. He lives to this day. I don't know why you would want to take the moment of his greatest shame and, first of all, make a molten image. The Bible says you shall not make for yourself a graven image. It's directly in violation to the second commandment.
Hey, folks, the book tells us pretty plainly on this one. He is not here, for he is risen. And any person that ought to think that they would take my very Savior who saved me from my sins and gave me not only life, but life more abundant, and place him back on the cross where he was crucified, I say to them, no thanks, for he is not here. He has risen and he's nailed my sins to the cross. He has conquered death and the grave, and he is no longer hanging in that shame. This is a vital sin of this so-called church that needs to be pointed out, and pointed out explicitly. The fourth sin that gets pointed out here is not only an insult to hanging Christ on the cross still, but denying the power of the cross and of the power of the resurrection. Now, how do they do this? How, Old Lion, how are they denying the power of the cross and the power of the resurrection?
So this was something that I didn't always know about the Catholic Church, but they don't believe that Christians, when they die, are present with the Lord. They believe that Christians go to a place called purgatory to get purged of all their sins, and they have to kind of work their sins off and suffer to pay for their sins. And the Bible teaches that Jesus died once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, and he paid the price for all of our sins. And so the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 2, once purged of our sins through faith in the blood of Jesus Christ, we no longer have a consciousness of sins.
That's good.
Rather than having to pay for sins in purgatory, the Bible says to be apart from the body is to be present with the Lord. Our sins have been judged in the cross. There's no more payment to be made. And so this is something, not only do they hold Jesus up to an open shame, but they also deny that what Jesus went through for us was actually efficacious to get us into that place of purity before God.
Love that. The fifth sin of the cult of the Holy Catholic Roman Church is the veneration of the so-called Queen of Heaven, Mary, the Mother of God.
Yeah. And so this is something that has reaches back into history as far back as you can go. You can see the goddess Ashtoreth. You can see the mother of Tammuz. You can see the queen of heaven that was being worshipped in Jeremiah chapter 44. In various places throughout the Old Testament, you see this veneration of this so-called wife of Baal. And this is something that goes back a long way. And this was reintroduced, slipped in surreptitiously into the church at an early time where they kind of made Mary out to be something other than she is. They claimed that she was sinless. They claimed that she was a perpetual virgin. They claimed that she was the quote-unquote mother of God. These are things that are an abomination according to your Bible. The Bible says that Mary, in Luke chapter 2, it says, a sword shall pierce through your own soul also. Mary had to be saved from her sins, just like your mother did.
Amen.
Just like I did, just like you did. Everyone, all of us beside Jesus, have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Yes, Mary was a chosen vessel of God to be the mother. She was descended of David according to God's promise. She was in the line, in the messianic line, and she was the instrument that was chosen to bear the Son of God as his mother. But that doesn't mean that she was divine. That doesn't mean that we should pray to her. That doesn't mean that she's the quote-unquote mother of God.
Okay, sin number six, the occultic mediums and praying to and through the dead.
Right, so the Bible forbids consulting the dead. The Bible forbids mediums who try to bring wisdom from beyond the grave. This is a practice which carries the death penalty in the Old Testament. And this is something that Catholic people are taught by their leaders to do regularly. They'll have their little medallion of St. Christopher or St. Jude or whoever, and they're praying to these dead saints and asking them for help and getting favor in certain situations and healings or whatever. But this is a practice that's forbidden. The Bible says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, that there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And so we should not be consulting the dead, consulting the spirits of the dead. We should not be praying to quote-unquote saints. The Bible teaches that everyone who is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is a saint. They're a holy one of God. Their sins have been forgiven. This is not something that we should be doing, consulting the dead in any wise.
And Hebrews 4 gives all believers the power to come to the throne of mercy and grace when they are in need.
Yeah.
There's no need not only for a man that's in a dress and a box, but also there's no need for you to go and speak to the saints of old and ask them to pass along a message to the Father. You can go directly to him and be not ashamed or afraid. The final seventh deadly sin of the occult practices of this Catholic Church is that they claim to have a vicar of Christ making pronouncements as God here on earth.
We have this character called the Pope, and there have been many of these so-called popes. You have to understand that there's no indication of anybody being a pope anywhere in your Bible, anywhere in the New Testament. This is not an office. The offices in the Bible are clear. Apostles, prophets, teachers, pastors, evangelists. These are the offices, elders, deacons. These are the offices that are defined in your Bible that are sufficient for the church. There was no political hierarchy that was given to us in the scriptures. This is something, it's an invention of men. They want somebody, they want a king, they want somebody in charge. But the sad thing here is Jesus Christ, he's described in the Bible, Ephesians 5:23, Jesus Christ is the head of the church.
Right.
We don't need a man to be the head of the church because Jesus died.
That's good.
Jesus is alive. He is leading his church. He is the head of the church. There's no need for a vicar. There's no need for somebody to stand in Christ's stead and make pronouncements that are equal or higher to the word of God. We have a head to the church, and that is the living and abiding Son of God,
the Lord Jesus. I love that. Colossians 1 will tell us that he is the head of the body of the church, and that all preeminence and all glory and all honor goes to the Son of God, Christ Jesus. Now, we give a lot of content today, and I know we went quick. Hopefully, you're able to kind of catch on to some of the things that we are sharing today. And we're going to go to a part two next week to kind of explain a little bit more about what's happening and what will be happening in the future between these two, Christian versus Catholic. But we want you to know that our show is not one that dabbles in politics, though we might touch on it, or tells you about the sports world, or tells you what's going on in fashion. Our show primarily is for seeking out truth and proclaiming it boldly. That is our mission, and that is our goal. And we're glad that you've went on this little journey with us today. We hope that you have a blessed day, and we want you to stay with us as we continue on marching for Jesus Christ.
And we'll see you in church.